We're thinking of the subject of the coming into the world of the Son of God, and we've chosen to focus on the life of the forerunner, the ministry of the forerunner, the one who heralded the way, the one who said, "Make ready for the King," and the one who said, "Here is your King, behold your King." The promised time came. God kept his promise. The time arrived for the Messiah to be shown to Israel and to begin his ministry. And last week we thought about John the Baptist preaching as he prepared the nation, as he called out the remnant, as he called upon people to repent, to make ready for the King, to make the crooked things straight, because the Messiah was very near. And even now the Messiah's axe was ready at the root of the tree to cut down the dead and to throw it into the fire so that only the living would remain. And it seems that to that time, the exact identity of the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, was yet unknown to John. Now, it seems then that his parents, the earthly parents of Jesus, Mary's mother and Joseph, his adopted father, it seems they'd kept this from him, because John says, "I did not know him." It seems that they had decided that, or perhaps had been revealed to them, this was a thing that needed to be made known at the right time in the proper way by God, that John, as he begins his ministry, says that the Messiah is coming, but there's only on a particular day in which God reveals to him that that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth and commands him to make that known to everyone. And in the passage that we have today, that time comes, that day comes, the day awaited. Ever since God said there would be a seed of the woman, there would be one born to a woman who would be the rescuer, who had overcome the serpent and all of his works. That day at last has come when the world will know that the name of that promised one is Jesus. He's announced and introduced. Can you picture that day, what it would be around the banks of the Jordan, out in the desert places of Israel? People are coming and they're hearing John's preaching, and some are responding, expressing their repentance, their sorrow over their sin, their desire to turn back to God, being baptized by him down there in the Jordan River. And there's one who approaches, one who comes to the river. And at that moment in human history, the Spirit of God makes it known that this is the chosen one. And John cries out and says, "This is he. At last, here he is." It seems from what we're told in the Gospel of John, about verse 29 and what's just gone before it, that John has been preaching the sort of things we looked at last week. Repent, the Messiah is at hand. Repent, judgment is coming. Separation and division is coming. Repent, be ready for the coming of the Lord God of Israel. And he's faithfully carrying on this ministry. He'd been preaching that, and there's a record of some of that preaching. And then the next day, he sees Jesus coming towards him. So he's been saying, he's coming, make ready, he's coming. And then a new message: behold, this is the one. Jesus pictures it in a particular way in John chapter 10, that there's a flock, there's the sheep who belong to the shepherd, and they're being faithfully guarded by the gatekeeper, by the doorkeeper. They're being kept within the fold. John's preaching is a kind of guarding of God's faithful people so that they're ready. And then the shepherd comes and the gatekeeper identifies him, opens the door, and he's welcomed in to his flock. As John identifies him, he identifies him a particular way. He says, verse 29, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, up to now, he's been preaching a great judge one who comes with fire to purge, one who lifts his axe to cut down, one who has his winnowing tool to separate the wheat and the chaff. But a lamb is quite a different picture, isn't it? A lamb, mild, innocent. The image which is especially there is a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. A lamb, an innocent victim, to die in the place of others. The people of Israel were very familiar bringing their sacrificial lamb to the temple. But especially they'd be familiar with the Passover lamb, the lamb offered for the sins of the nation in remembrance of the Passover and the Exodus. Now, if you read around the Gospel accounts, the chapters, that is, surrounding these parts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, these things come out very clearly. Jesus comes out of Egypt. There's a massacre of innocent boys at the hands of a murderous king. And Jesus, God's son, is brought out of Egypt. He's now in the Jordan, and he's going to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there's going to be 40 days of testing. He's going to cross the Jordan and come into the land. He's going to go up a mountain, and he's going to deliver his law and his covenant to his people. Now, of course, there are differences. You can't line everything up in an exact sequence, but the message is very clear. God's Son has been revealed. He's making a new covenant with God's people. A new exodus is taking place. A new deliverance of God's people out of darkness. God's people are now going to be given God's Spirit and led into a glorious inheritance through him. They're going to be washed, they're going to be cleansed. And this all through a lamb who is slain on their behalf. There's judgment, but there's also wonderful deliverance. Just as God's people pasted the blood on the wooden doorpost, and that the angel of death came and passed over when he judged the nation of Israel and slew his enemies, so in the same way, as Jesus dies on the cross, God sees the blood, and God's people can be passed over and delivered and become his sons and daughters and be taken into a wonderful inheritance through the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, this Passover lamb is not for the sins just one political nation, one group descended from one person in the world, but this lamb is to be for the sins of all the nations. He takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb was given to the descendants of Abraham, but Jesus Christ is given so that everybody of every background, every culture, every language, every nationality should be able to have their sins taken away through faith in him. John sees Jesus coming towards him and cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The awesome judge is also a meek lamb who walks to the slaughter to shed his blood so that the angel of death might not slay the sinful, fallen people of God, but so that they might be saved. This is who Jesus is. So, well, it's all packed in there, and I'm sure the people hearing it for the first time, just as you, when you heard it the first time, didn't understand all that was in there. But it all was in there. John proclaimed that his awesome judge was going to be a bleeding, dying lamb for the sins of God's people. What a day that was, as John finally knew who it was and announced, "The Lamb, the Passover Lamb for the sins of the world." That's who Jesus is. That's why we make and why we must make so much, why we must make everything of Jesus. The world is full of the wise and the powerful, and people who say, "You ought to do this," and people who say, "Look at what I do." But there's only one who washes away sin. There's only one who, as we'll see, has the Holy Spirit given into his hands to pour out upon us and to change us and to wash us and to cleanse us and to make us the children of God, to bring us into a new relationship with the Father. It's this one, the Lord Jesus. Now that was to say, Jesus approaches. Now I want to say, Jesus is baptized. We've got 3.5 points. Three ones with a little one on the end. Jesus approaches, Jesus is baptized. So it seems that at this time, John has it made clear to him who this one is. He knows who's now coming to him, and he knows his identity, and he knows his work. I'm focusing particularly on the verses in Matthew now. And Jesus comes, and it seems this announcement is made about him. And then Jesus makes a request, and he says to John, I'm to be baptized. Here you are at the Jordan River, baptizing people for the repentance of sins. And now I am to be baptized with you as well. Immediate question. How can the innocent lamb, how can the Holy One of God, how can the one who John is not worthy to carry the shoes of, how can he then submit to John's baptism and be washed in the River Jordan as if he had something in him that needed washing? So John, it says, verse 14, would have prevented him. He said, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? I've been in the Jordan baptizing people. I myself unclean. Christian ministers, Christian pastors are given an excessive amount of honor in some African cultures. And they're put in a place as if they were a different kind of being. But John gives us a great example here and says, look, I've been baptizing others, but actually I need to be washed myself, and I need you, Jesus, to wash me. So how can this be? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That is to say, this is the thing that is right. This is how it has to be in God's plan and purpose. And what he's now doing, I must now submit to this baptism. Now, it's not because there's any sin or uncleanness in Jesus. The Passover lamb had to be perfect, without blemish. God would not accept, he said, a lamb in whom there was some sort of defect. So if you went to your flock and you thought, well, which one can I spare? Oh dear, this one's a bit diseased. This one's got a bit of a limp. This one's not healthy. Don't want to breed with that one. Now let's offer that one to God. And the Old Testament was clear. That was not an acceptable offering. A sinful Savior could not be a Savior for us. The voice from heaven says in verse 17, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There was nothing lacking in Jesus. But it is part of that mission which I alluded to earlier. Adam sinned. Adam, after he disobeyed God as the head of the human family, could no longer fulfill that mandate to fill the world with God's glory. He and Eve could not produce a godly seed who would cover the earth with the glory which they then had in Eden. Israel was called as God's son and given the best law, but they could not keep it because they didn't have a heart to do so. Israel also fell. Jesus now comes to stand in that place as the Son of God. He is, by his very being, the Son of God. And he comes as a new Adam to do the things that should have been done. He comes as the new Israel to do what Israel should have done. So he comes out of Egypt. He crosses the Jordan River. He's tested in the wilderness. He enters the land. He gives his covenant, his law. He offers himself as the Passover lamb on the cross. He comes to do and to be the new human race, the beginning of it, where Adam failed, where Israel sinned. Jesus now comes to be the glorious humanity, the fulfillment of the destiny of the human race, and then all his people joined to him in that. And he comes to the River Jordan to be baptized because of the sins of those who've gone before him, because of the failure of Adam, because of the failure of all those joined to Adam, because of the failure of Israel, because of the failure of God's people. He comes even to repent in our place, to identify with us as sinners, to deal with all that sin and failure. He comes representing all that new people on whose behalf he's come, and on their behalf to be baptized. So it's part of his identification with us, part of identifying what his mission is and why he's come. If a man's drowning in the river, you have to jump in the river to get him out. You'll have to join him in his wet, floundering state in order to get him out. Even our repentance is far from what it should be. Even in our repentance, we so easily and so often downplay our sin, reduce it, push a few ones out that we don't really want to confess yet because we don't really want to deal with them yet. Even our repentance has sin in it, which needs washing in Christ's blood. Jesus came even to identify himself as the repentant one on our behalf as he was baptized in the Jordan. And at that time, something astonishing happened. Verse 16, verse 17. The heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It's not clear if all the people saw this. John, it seems, saw it. That's mentioned in John chapter 1. It says here that Jesus saw. It says in Luke, it happened whilst Jesus was praying. But the heavens were opened. The Spirit of God came. There was something seen, something that was like a dove, came to rest on him. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were anointed. There was oil put upon them, marking them out for their ministry, separating them, showing that these were specially chosen of God for their service. And so now there was the fulfillment of that. Jesus, the true Son of God, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, he's now marked out and equipped for his service with the Spirit of God in all his fullness. Jesus was a true man. He had human nature. His human nature wasn't sinful, wasn't fallen, but it was limited in the way that human nature is. And if he was to be our elder brother, the one to show us the way, the one to demonstrate to us how to be children of God as human beings, then he must do it in the way that he must do it in the only way that human beings can, not relying on his powers that he had as God, but as a true and faithful man filled with the Holy Spirit, he must carry out his service. So now we're on to the point that Jesus is anointed. Jesus is anointed for his service. The title Messiah means the anointed one, the one who is filled with all the fullness of God to do the work of God. You cannot do the work of God without the Holy Spirit, without his enabling, without his presence. You cannot achieve God's purposes. And most of us are from a Western cultural background. We're taught one of the various Western heresies from birth, that you can get stuff done if you learn the methods, get the qualifications, put the checklist into practice. Then you can get stuff done. And that affects our way of thinking, doesn't it? In everything we do. If we can just read the right self-help book with the right list of to-do list and run through the procedure in the correct way, then we can get stuff done. And we bring that over into our Christian lives and the work of the gospel. That if we can just set up the right management structures, the right curricula, the right programs, etc., then we'll do the work of God. But the Bible says, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus himself did not begin ministering until the Holy Spirit had filled him. And so we must pray the prayer that we're most encouraged to pray throughout the Gospels, to be given more of the assistance and presence of the Holy Spirit. The Father stands ready to give good gifts to his children, but his children need to ask for those good gifts. That gift is supremely now in the hands of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, he poured it out upon the church. Again, the apostles were told, don't go out into all the world and preach the gospel, but first wait until the church is gifted with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they had to wait those 50 days. And then they would be filled with power for the work of God. No, we mustn't think that our devotional life before God has dried up, and when we lost interest in prayer, when we lost interest in a close walk with him, when we got grown careless about our obedience to him, that as long as we're carrying out the checklist of our ministry, then that's what God requires of us. He requires us to walk closely with him, to pray, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to shun and get rid of those things which quench the Spirit, which grieve the Spirit, which drive the Spirit away from us. We need to walk closer with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is put into his hands. He pours it out upon his church. And that's what John saw and heard and bore witness to here. All that God does is done by God as he is, as the sort of God that he is. What do I mean by that? Here we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father sends God the Son into the world and then commissions him, bears a testimony to him, and sends the Spirit down upon him so that Jesus does the work of the Father through the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian work, and that is there very fully, very prominently at the beginning of the Gospel. It's so important to our Christian lives to, when we think of God, to think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and how they work together in our salvation. If you collapse God down so that there is no God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you just have this single, alone authority who gives orders, who does what he pleases, but who doesn't relate. There's no coming together. There's no cooperating. There's no ordering. There's no each working in his place in harmony, in perfect love. There's no holding out of a relationship to us. There's no entering of us into that inner life of Father, Son, and Spirit, the inner life of the Trinity. You just have authority and terror. But here we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit beginning that great work, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which was to lead to the Passover offering. John said, I need to be washed by you. Have you come to be washed here by me? And as John said that, he knew that it was the Holy Spirit who brings the true washing. Verse 33, he sent me to baptize with water. So this is John 1:33. But he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Have you been washed through the Holy Spirit? Have you become a new person in Jesus Christ? You might have outwardly done all sorts of things since you first heard of the Christian faith. You might have been very good in coming to church. You might have studied the Bible very hard. You might even have had the outward symbol of baptism. But have you been washed inwardly through Jesus Christ? Has his Holy Spirit come and given you the new birth, the new beginning? Is someone here this morning saying, what is he talking about? What is that thing that he talks about? I don't know what it is. Cry out to the Lord Jesus that he will show you what it is. As they say, it is a thing. It exists. It's not just some picture language way of speaking about you sign the paperwork to join a church. It's a change in your nature. It's a turnaround. It's the beginning of a new principle of life in your soul. It's the turning on of the lights inside you when you see the kingdom of heaven, spiritually speaking. When you know the mental furniture is completely turned upside down, replaced and changed. Everything changes. It is a radical event. And that's not to say that it always happens in an instant, in a kind of sudden flash of light, Damascus Road, voice speaks from heaven. And you used to be riding with, cultural references, mustn't do this. I was going to say riding with the Hell's Angels, where they're a kind of notorious motorbike band who are notorious for their wickedness. And you're kind of in the wickedest gang. And then suddenly you become the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel in the most dramatic way. It doesn't have to be a sudden dramatic event like that. But it has to actually happen. Whether it's you become aware of what God has done over a long period of time gradually. Or whether it is an event that you can say, it was at this hour and it was this minute on that day. It has to actually happen. You need the Spirit of God to wash you. You need Jesus to cleanse you and to make you part of his glorious body, the church, the true church. Well, what a day that was. But we read in John 1:35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So he's still around, he's still ministering, there are still people listening to him. And again, Jesus is nearby. And again, he says, verse 36, exactly what he said in verse 29. He says, look, there's the Lamb of God. It seems his disciples heard that testimony yesterday. They've been listening to John saying, the Messiah's coming, and then, look, this is the one. And the next day, they're following John round, listening to what he's got to say. Does that strike you as a little funny? So John says the same thing. And that's the work of Christian ministry, teaching your Sunday school, teaching your children, witnessing to your friends. You keep saying the same thing. You say, look, here's Jesus. Here's who he is. Here's what he's come to do. And perhaps you have this temptation that the next day you think, well, it's just not going in, is it? Well, I've tried. There it is. But the next day, John says the same thing. He says, look, here's Jesus. He's the one that God has sent. And this time we read verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this. And they followed Jesus. Don't give up pointing your children to Jesus. Don't give up pointing those around you to Jesus. Don't give up in whatever ministry, whatever service you've got, saying, look, this is Jesus. People don't necessarily hear the first time. They hear outwardly. But how many times will it take before they hear inwardly? We don't know. So we just have to carry on doing, as John did, what God gives us to do. To say again, look, the Lamb of God. And they got it eventually, and they followed him. Have you got it? Have you heard? Has it clicked? Look, here's the King. Here's the Saviour. Here's the one dying on the cross for us. Here's the one risen and one day returning to judge the world. One of the most famous English hymn writers is Charles Wesley. I think he's known in much of the world. He has a great hymn, Jesus the Name, High Over All. The two last verses go like this. His only righteousness I show, his saving grace proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb.